We continue our study, our series of messages, Love Your Neighbor. And today we'll be talking about the neighborhood servant. Every February we spend time about loving your neighbor as yourself. It's our series that seems to fit well with February, being with Valentine's Day in it, but it also helps us to understand why it's important in our Christian life. And it is important. It's actually important enough to understand that it's not only about our Christian witness, but it's also about how our church seeks to function. From our Constitution, it says this about White Marsh Baptist Church. White Marsh Baptist Church exists, first of all, to glorify God. Everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we're trying to create here and maintain is ultimately to glorify God, to shed that glory to those around us. So that's one. That's the first reason why we exist as a church. The second reason is for the good of the community. And that means that we want to accomplish this by fulfilling both the Great Commandment and the Great Commission in all that we do. So the Great Commandment, you kind of already see how it reflects here. To glorify God actually is reflective in our loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's an aspect of what we want to make sure that we understand. Everything that we do should grow out of our relationship with God and bring Him glory. And for the good of the community, we do this because that we love our neighbor as ourself. The Great Commandment is found in Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40. A person comes up to Jesus and says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he, Jesus, said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." So there's that aspect of glorifying God. And then he goes on and says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two things, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So everything that's in Scripture really hinges on this. Our relationship with God is actually reflective in our relationship with others. And as a church, we recognize that this is a very important aspect for us in communicating the gospel, which we find in the Great Commission. And after Jesus' death and his resurrection, right before he ascended into heaven, these are the last words that he shared in Matthew chapter 28, 18 and 20 with his disciples. And Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Here he is, the Son of God. He's the one who has created all that there is. He is the one who came and lived a perfect life. He died for our sins. He was buried, and he rose again. And he's telling them, what I'm about to say to you is important. It's the last thing I'm saying to you, and last things are very important things. But he also has the authority to say it. And he says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." So this is an imperative, but it's a present imperative. So actually, you could also translate it as you go, make disciples of all nations. So there's a whole aspect that as we're traveling, whether we're in our communities or we're at work or we're on vacation or on a business trip, what we want to do is be aware that there are opportunities to make disciples. And the first thing he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So baptism kind of really indicates a conversion experience. Now, baptism doesn't save you, but the whole idea is that we baptize people as a response to their faith commitment in Christ. When they come to recognize that they are helpless, sinful individuals that cannot rescue, save themselves, but yet they place their faith in God, in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as leader and forgiver, that they are rescued, that they are saved. So then we baptize them. So there is a conversion aspect to this, but not just that, because that's just making converts. And it doesn't say go make converts. It says to make disciples. So making a disciple is converting them, leading them to Christ. But the second thing is teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, the church for all these millennia have debated, what does that look like? How do we live in the present world and live out the Great Commandment and the Great Commission? So today we were going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 of how Paul did this, and also be looking at examples of how Jesus did this. Because it's very important to understand the basic principles of what of how this has happened so that we can bring it into our own time and place. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19, it says this, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." So he is talking about proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Very important verse right here. Though I am free. Paul was free as a Christ follower. He accepted Christ in the legalism of the past. He's been set free from the eternal consequences of sin. He's been set free from. But he also is a Roman citizen, and there's some freedoms there. And he's recognizing, though I'm free from all, I choose to make myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. And we'll talk about this a little bit more, but it's about yielding of rights. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under law, though not being myself under law, that I might win those under the law. So he had a basic understanding of how to reach Jewish people because he is Jewish. He was brought up in a Jewish home, very strict Jewish home. He was taught as a Pharisee. He understood the dietary codes. He understood the foods that you ate and the foods that you did not eat. He understood what the teachings of the Jewish religion were all about because he lived that. He understood what that meant. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on and he says this. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. So he recognized also that there are people who have not the same background. They don't have a background in the scripture that he has. They are unfamiliar with the prophecies of the coming Messiah. They have different habits. They have different preferences. And he had to learn how to minister to them, but without breaking God's word, without violating the teachings of Christ. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So he is just basically summing up that he adjusts his approach. He even adjusts his preferences and some of the ways that he might live and some of the things that he might do in order to win others to Jesus Christ. The first thing that we see in this passage is really that helps us to know how to be a servant to all, how to be a servant in our neighborhoods, if you will, is about yielding the rights. Now, I talk about yielding the rights a lot. I talk about that a lot from the pulpit because we live in 21st century America where we really, really like to cling on to our rights. And sometimes God tells us to yield them in order to further the gospel. Now, notice when in this whole passage Paul's talking about that though he's free, he becomes a servant to all. Now we need to understand what he means here. Now when he says that I have become all things to all people, he's not talking about that he's just going to do anything in order to win people to Christ, because that would be wrong. But what he is explaining to the Corinthians in this entire passage, and I encourage you to take a time after sometime today to read the entire passage, that he was talking about his motivation for submitting himself to the hard life, to being a servant. And in verse 5, earlier in the passage, he says that he has relinquished the right to be married. He has also relinquished the right to a salary from the church in verses 6 through 12. He has relinquished his right to really be comfortable in life. He's chosen to have a harsh life. So sometimes we have to decide what are the rights that we need to yield in order to reach other people. Do I have the right, maybe I have a noisy neighbor, and in order to really reach out to them, maybe I have to yield the right of a quiet neighborhood. Maybe there's a guy at work that is always pestering me, and he's kind of delaying some of the things that I do, and maybe I just need to yield the right that, I have the right not to be bothered while I'm working, but yet this guy seems to need help. I'm going to yield that right. We just have to step back and decide what it is to yield a right to be a servant to others. One of the things, being a Marylander, one of the things that you have to yield when you travel other parts of the country is you have to yield your right to a good crab cake, right? Because you go to Pennsylvania and they put peppers in it. I don't know why. And you go to the South and they put a lot of filler in it. It is like a cake. You just yield it. You yield rights when it's an opportunity to make a difference in somebody else's life for Christ. Now, we do need to know our boundaries. So know your boundaries. Paul states his boundaries right there. He says, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Now, some people use this, that I've become all things to all people, just as an excuse to live any way that they want to, thinking that, well, if I live just like everybody else, they'll come to Christ. No, they're not looking for you to be the same, because actually that's what you're not supposed to be doing this as a Christian. Paul never compromised God's moral standards set forth in Scripture. Rather, he was willing to forgo the traditions and familiar comforts in order to reach these audiences. So we need to understand where those boundaries are. And we also need to recognize that there are some things that are debatable, like in Romans chapter 14, where it talks about debating over disputable matters. And we have to let not only God's word guide us, but also our conscience as we are interpreting and applying God's word. And boundaries are very important. A lot of times we think of boundaries as around us to protect us from outsiders. Well, it's also to protect us from them. For instance, I have a fence in my backyard. My backyard, that fence keeps the neighbor's dogs out of my yard. But it keeps my dog, Penny, out of their yard. Almost all the time, but she does find ways around it sometimes. So that's what a boundary does. So when we put a boundary around us, one of the things that we want to make sure is that we don't violate God's word among somebody where they'll think it's okay, because that would hurt them. And then as they share what we've done, it'll hurt us. So the boundaries are important, and we need to know them. The third thing we need to do is listen. This is a lost art. No one listens to each other anymore. And being able to provide a safe place for somebody to listen is a remarkable space where you can just let them share without them feeling a scornful judgment upon them. Actually, I saw somebody was advertising, and they were getting people to do this. It was an interesting advertisement. They were offering an hour of their time for somebody to come and sit in complete silence with them. And people were actually paying to do that. because they don't feel like there's any place safe to be around anybody. Now, Jesus was a great listener. Last week when we were talking about the great commandment and in light of the Good Samaritan, he listened. Luke chapter 10, verse 25, it says this, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, put Jesus to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' Jesus said to him, 'Well, what's written in the law? How do you read it?' And the lawyer answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But desiring to justify himself, the lawyer said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" So Jesus listened to him. He heard the question. He answered back. He he listened to where that lawyer was so he could start there with him. The lawyer asked him, "Well, who's my neighbor?" Because a lot of the religious leaders back then, were they would argue, "Who's my leader?" in order to make, you know, to kind of narrow that grouping down so it would be easier to love this group, my tribal group, and not everybody else. So Jesus heard that, and he answered him with a parable about the Good Samaritan. Basically, the religious leaders of that time would look at the Samaritan as the villain, but here Jesus turned it upside down and saying, actually, the religious people were the villains here. But the Good Samaritan, the Samaritan was the hero. So we need to listen. And that is not as easy as you think, because you know why? Because usually when people are talking, a couple things are happening. We're formatting our idea, right, of how we're going to answer. And not only that, we're getting at all of our arguments ready to pounce. We're just waiting for the breath to take. Come on, just breathe. Just breathe. Just come on. As soon as you take a breath, I'm in there. And I'm going to really show you exactly how you're wrong. Instead of just letting them talk. And the other thing is, you know how sometimes we listen? If somebody's talking to us, we go. Have you ever had anybody do that where you're talking to them, they're just doing this? Does that make you feel like they're listening? Nope. We need to listen to what they are saying. Listening doesn't mean you agree. Let them own what they're saying. Whatever they're saying, you're not the owner of that, but you're the owner of what you're about to say. And sometimes we also need to listen without rolling our eyes. That's really hard. We need to find those ways of actually looking and listening and controlling what we're thinking in order to hear them. And sometimes just even asking clarifying questions. Ask them to define words. And show that you're actually paying attention to them. The fourth thing is we need to find common ground. There's another lost art of actually finding common ground with people that we disagree with. But it's a great place to start. And the Apostle Paul practiced this. When he was in Athens, he spent time in Athens walking around, went to the market, got in a little bit of debate, listened to the debates. He walked around and looked at the temples. And then he got permission to come and address the people. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 22, it says this. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are religious." He's actually commending them on their devotion. I see that you're religious. He's not condemning them. He's not talking about their idolatry. He says, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" He paid attention to what he was seeing. He's listening, watching, looking. And I'm probably sure he comes to this empty altar that says to the unknown God, and he's like, huh, isn't that interesting? And then he goes on and he says this, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. So he's starting where they're at. I know you're very religious. You worship these gods, but there's this one God you don't know about. I'm going to tell you about him. So you see what he's done? He's actually using their worship to bring in a truth. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation and mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling places. He's just saying what is common sense. So why would a God need to live in a temple? And you see all these different people living in different places and different times. That's from God. So he's building rapport. He's finding that common ground. And he goes on, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him yet. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. So he's not even quoting scripture. He's quoting their poets, their philosophers. For we are indeed his offspring. He's continuing the quote. So rather than rail against idolatry of the Athens, Paul used those symbols of pagan pride to gain their attention. He found kernels of truth in order to lead them to the greater truth. Another time when Paul was speaking to educated Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, he pointed out his own high level of education in order to gain their respect. Listen to what he says in Acts chapter 22, verses 1 through 4. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. So he's speaking their language. And he said, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. He's basically saying, listen, I grew up here. I trained here. I was zealous just like you. I persecuted the way to the death, binding and delivering to the prison, both men and women. Persecuted this way. It's the church. He persecuted the church. He's telling them this. And as a high priest and a whole council of elders can bear witness to me that I've done this. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. Listen, I was just like you. I had the same educational upbringing. And then he goes from here and he talks about his testimony of how he met the risen Christ. But he uses common ground first. Later in the passage, when he is in Roman custody and about to be flogged, Paul mentioned that he was a Roman citizen to avoid the flogging, but also to be able to gain an audience with the emperor. And he used his citizenship as common ground for his journey to Rome. Never bragged about his credentials, but if they were pertinent information, he would give them and give him credibility with a specific audience. He used them. He used them to find common ground. He knew how to behave in Hebrew household, but he could dispense with the cultural Jewish traditions when he was in a Greek household. He could be all things to all people for the sake of the gospel. So we find common ground. Sometimes you find common ground where how you grew up or where you grew up. Sometimes it's in your education. Sometimes it's in some of the things that you believe or the sports teams that you root for. There's one jazz musician, Daryl Dixon, who he uses music. He's African-American jazz player. He uses music in order to reach to Ku Klux Klan members and help them leave the Ku Klux Klan. You find just common ground in order to bring people to faith. And it's okay to talk about the devotion. You know, religious people who believe in things that are very different and they're devoted, you can say, you know, I see that you're devoted and you're really committed to this. And, you know, as a Christian, I try to be devoted and committed to what I believe too. And a lot of times you can use some of their religious teachings, because most religions talk about Jesus in there, and you can say, you know, I know you teach that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, can I just talk to you about what that is and what that looks like from my point of view? So we need to find that common ground. We also should be kind. You know, in John chapter 8, there's a remarkable encounter between Jesus and the religious leaders. And it says this: when Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him and sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, placing her in the midst. They said, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Now notice what they're doing. He's teaching. They find a woman who's caught in adultery, and there nobody disputes that. She was caught in adultery. And what they did was they brought her out in front of the crowd, wanting to stone her in front of Jesus to completely humiliate her, maybe take her life. Why? Was it because she was caught in adultery? No, the passage tells us they're humiliating her and condemning her in order to trap Jesus. And that's what religious people do. They do not care who they will humiliate in order to trap you or to prove that they're right. And they go, and it goes on, and it says, and Jesus bent down, wrote with his finger on the ground. As they continued to ask him, well, are we going to stone her? We're going to throw rocks at her? We're going to kill her? These are not the followers. These are the religious leaders. But when they heard it, they went away. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you. And from now on, go and sin no more." Big difference there. You can see the kindness that Christ, not compromising anything, but you can see the kindness that is coming across. Typically, we don't like kindness as a lot of Christians in the world. We like condemnation. There's a lot of guys out there that like humiliation. And we need to learn to be kind and hold forth of our beliefs. Fifth, we need to be sensitive to cultures. You know, the Apostle Paul had a name, Saul, before he became Paul. Saul was a Jewish name. He's called to the Gentiles. As he was ministering more and more to them, he recognized that his name wasn't helping him. So he changed it to Paul, which was a Greek name, a Gentile name. We need to recognize that we need to be sensitive to cultures. Our missionaries have known this for a long time. And cultures change very easily. Growing up in the Washington, D.C. area, our culture was always, if you're talking to an adult or somebody older to you, than you, it would be Mr. and Mrs. Tierney. That's what we would do. Then we went to Texas, and everything was Brother David and our sister Lisa. That was really hard to get used to that. Then when I moved to Minnesota, there is no brother, sister, Mr. or Mrs. or anything. You just, your name. No matter how old you were, how young you were, everybody called you by your first name. That was just what it was. You try to add something to it, they were like, oh no, that's not, don't call me Mr., that's my father. Even the 90-year-old would say, Mr.'s my dad. Then moved back to here, to Maryland, it became Mr. Dave, Miss Lisa. And I remember coming back, we had this conversation. They said, do you want to be called Pastor Tierney? He went, no, you can just call me Dave. Dave's good enough. Yeah, if you call Jesus by his first name, you can call me by my first name. It's really okay. But then we had to talk a little bit, and then it became just, Pastor Dave is what it would be. But then I learned, really, it was rarely Pastor Dave. It was, hey, buddy, or hey, hun. Not even Reverend Buddy, or Pastor Hun. It wasn't any of that, right? So there's a culture. Now, sometimes culture is easy. You kind of mess up. It's not a big deal. Sometimes it is a bigger deal. There's an article I saw. It says 25 common American customs that are considered offensive in other countries. Only 25? Would have thought it would have been a lot more, right? I thought I would read just a couple of them. The first one, kind of an exciting one for a lot of us, that this custom is offensive. And that is tipping. Woohoo, don't have to tip. It says that in Japan and South Korea, tipping is seen as an insult. But those workers feel that they are getting paid to do their job, take pride in doing it well. They don't need any added incentive. I remember being in the UK, and I went to tip, and the guy says, oh, no, you don't tip here. And I went, really? And he, oh, wait, they probably know you're American. They'll expect it. Go ahead and tip. The other one is sitting in the back of a cab. In parts of Ireland, Scotland, Netherlands, and New Zealand, Australia, if you get a hail a cab, they expect you to sit shotgun right next to them, not in the back. You get in the back, it's like you're superior to them. Is that interesting? Can you imagine trying to sit in the front seat of a cabbie around here? You'd have to get them to clear off the seat of all their junk first, right? Giving a thumbs up. So in the Middle East, Latin America, Western Africa, Russia, and Greece, giving a thumbs up is like when we use another finger on our hand. Boy, that's a big mistake. When somebody asks you how you're doing, you give them a thumbs up. Boy, that can be really a problem. When you go to South America, they say, where are you from? And you go, America. Yeah, they don't like that because they're from America too, just South America. They want you to say the United States. Being fashionably late. You're coming a little bit late in America is kind of acceptable, but in other countries like Germany, and surprise, surprise, Germans don't want you to be late. You be on time. You arrive on time. Of course, there are other countries being on time isn't right, and you should come late. In South Korea and other Asian countries, including Turkey, having your hand in your pocket is considered to be arrogant. Showing the soles of your feet in Muslim, Hindu, and Buddhist countries is a sign of disrespect. So like if you sit there and cross your legs and you show the sole of your feet, then you're basically insulting the person because it's the lowest, most dirtiest part of your body. Or sometimes even keeping your shoes on and entering somebody's house in a culture is a sign of disrespect. Another one is instructing people in Spain, France, Italy on how you want your meal cooked, altering how it's prepared. Like when you go to France and you say, I really like you to really cook that well done, not the way that you guys do it. They find that insulting. Or if you ask for ketchup, can I have ketchup for my steak? Really? So there, we should be sensitive to cultures, because there are some things we just shouldn't do. And when we make a mistake, we should just confess it and go, I'm really sorry, I did not know that. When I was pastoring New Day, we were trying to work with a church in Scotland as a kind of a mission team. And I went there and I was thinking, well, what can I give them as a sign of working together? And I thought, I'll just take a Maryland flag. So I took a Maryland flag, and so during the service, I presented it to the pastor. He opened the box, he looked at it, he covered the box. I went, oh, no, look what it is. And I opened it up and I showed him. He took it, put it back in the box. I was like, this doesn't feel right. So I asked him later, I said, so the flag thing, you seem like that's not right. He goes, in Scotland, we do not believe flags belong in the sanctuary. I went, oh. And I said, so you've never had a flag in a sanctuary. He says, for 150 years, that sanctuary stood without a flag in it until you pulled that thing out. He said, but we know. Americans and their flags. To which I asked him, I said, nobody here flies a flag? He goes, there's one person in my neighborhood, they moved in, they put a flag pole up, and the very next day there was an American flag flying from it. I went, oh, okay. We just need to be sensitive to cultures. Then we need to recognize our biases and our prejudices. This is hard, because our society is full of biases and prejudices, and so are we. In John's gospel, Jesus went to Samaria with his disciples, sent them off to get food. And in verse 7 of John chapter 4, a woman from Samaria came to draw water at the well where Jesus was sitting. And Jesus said, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And she was rejected by the Samaritans too because of her lifestyle. She was a loose woman, a woman with a bad reputation. But here's Jesus talking to her, crossing the biases and prejudices that his disciples had, because they're wondering why he was talking to her, crossing the biases and prejudices that she had. Jesus didn't have these biases and prejudices. We need to be more like Christ. Recently, I saw a video of a person sharing how they've been estranged from their parents for the last 7 years, where the parents have broken complete relationship with them, will not talk or return phone calls. And it came when the person decided to pursue a gender reassignment surgery. The surgery did not go well. Major complications from the anesthesia that actually has now permanently caused harm. And I was listening to this soul talking about this. They said this. I was in the severe pain. They were telling me that I will have to have more procedures because of the anesthesia. I nearly died. I was in the hospital for days in pain and scared. And all I wanted was my mom to come and hug me. And she wouldn't. Because it went against her Christian beliefs. In short, she was more concerned about what her Christian friends would think of her going to hug her child than the opportunity to demonstrate the love of Christ of just seeing a person, not having to agree with anything, but just giving the dignity and love that your child should have. And we wonder why people don't want to be in churches anymore or associate with Christians. Because of our own biases and our own prejudices. If we allow them to keep us from extending the love of Christ to those closest to us, because we disagree with any decisions that they might make, or the way that they choose to live their life, then we are basically no different than those religious leaders bringing that woman out to be executed. Again, remember, people's decisions are their decisions. They own it. We're not necessarily owning their decisions. All we're owning is an opportunity to reflect the love of Christ. And if there's discussion about disagreements about certain things, that starts to lay a foundation for those conversations. But otherwise, we just cut them off. And that's pretty sinful. So I'm going to ask the praise team to make their way up. As they are making their way up, I just want you to look at that list. And if there's something on that list that's just kind of chafes at you, kind of unsettled in your spirit, that's as we get ready to stand and sing, that's what you need to focus on and ask the Spirit, why is this bothering you? What is causing this? Who do you need to be kind to? Who do you need to find common ground with? What is the bias and the prejudice that you need to just yield? What right do you need to yield in order to reach somebody for Christ?